Well, let's do this once more together. Take our Bibles, and if you want to stand with me, and we'll affirm this together, all right? This is the Word of God, and I know it is true. With God's help, I will live by His truth. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning, and it probably should be no surprise, I want to speak to you regarding the resurrection. Now, that little R-E there, you see that in email, you see it in letters, you see it in memos, you see it in documents of various kinds. I assume you do, sure you do. R-E. R-E, like that, with a colon, means regarding, or it means in reference to. So today on Easter Sunday, the message is R-E, regarding resurrection. But I have some other thoughts about R-E, about R-E. In my notes and in my study, if you would see some of my notes, whether they're handwritten notes or on the computer or wherever, if you see a capital R, that's my shorthand for resurrection. So it's a big R. It's a big R, capital R, resurrection. And today, E is the peg that we are going to hang our thoughts about resurrection on. Evidence. What kind of evidence is there for the resurrection? Explanation. How can resurrection be explained? What does it mean? How does it work? Explanation. And then experience. Does resurrection make any real difference in our lives and in our experience? So R-E is what we're going to be thinking about today. First of all, the evidence. We read this in Matthew 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on the way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And then from Luke 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared, and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. For these people and others who were deeply, very personally involved, the evidence was compelling. The evidence was in their face. It was inescapable. The evidence was this. The evidence was that the one they had so hoped in was dead. He was stone cold dead. The evidence was that Jesus was buried and a huge stone had been rolled into the groove cut in front of the tomb. He was sealed shut in the tomb. And now the evidence was that the tomb was empty. He wasn't there anymore. That's the evidence. Then, and across the centuries, and someone preached this to me. I was listening to this, and I've been thinking about this and chewing on this, and I want to share this with you today. Across the centuries, people have believed in the resurrection not because it's part of an accepted system of belief or of doctrine, not just because it's in the Bible, but because it is an event that took place in history, verifiable by hugely compelling evidence. The women saw the evidence. They ran and told the disciples. The disciples came to see the evidence for themselves. And these were some of the disciples here, some of those who came. You know, and you think about these. You have Matthew. He was a non-religious tax man. He was a hated guy for the kind of things that he did. You have different ones there. Luke, the physician. He was a physician, a doctor of medicine back then. You have the brother of Jesus. The brother of Jesus. You have businessmen who were involved in the fishing industry. You have another place, and we'll read that later, it says some of these key witnesses and more than 500 others saw the evidence of the resurrected Lord Jesus. But think about this now. Think about this for a moment. These followers of Jesus, they had been shattered by what had happened. They were dejected. They were depressed. They were wondering what they should do now. What do we do? Do we go back to fishing? Do we go back to what we have been doing? What should we do now? Jesus, you know, hadn't he? Jesus had told them. Jesus had told them before he was killed that all of this was going to happen. He spoke to them on several different occasions about his torture, about his death, about his resurrection. But they missed it. They missed it. They were too caught up in the pecking order. They were too caught up in personalities and power. They did not really think this was going to happen. They didn't think resurrection was going to happen, even though he had told them. None of them were standing outside the tomb counting down. 10, 9, 8, you know. They weren't there. They weren't doing that. They had followed Jesus. And then they wilted in disappointment. And then they saw the evidence. They saw the evidence. And they became world changers. And we are here this morning because of them, and because they were convinced by the evidence. And all around the world, people are gathering like this today because these folks and others were convinced by that event that took place in history. And then, led by the Spirit of God, it was recorded in the Scripture, and others have written about it. Now, today in 2013, we are confronted with mountains of evidence regarding millions of changed lives and the impact that those lives have had on history. And that's pretty massive. There are several people who have been writing about this recently. Incredible impact across the world and across the ages by these people. History bears testimony, and in our personal histories, there are those who have borne testimony who have given evidence to the life-changing reality and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's also the evidence given by people who were not followers of Jesus, people who did not believe, even some who actively opposed Jesus. They hated him. They hated his movement. People like Saul, who hunted Christians down. And then he became one, and he helped many others become followers of Jesus. And experts who know and teach about the nature of evidence, about what makes for compelling, verifiable evidence, evidence in the courtroom and so on, they have weighed in on the resurrection of Jesus. So I'm looking the other day on that website that I have up there, and I read this, listen to this. More secular or non-Christian historians have written about Jesus Christ than any other single person in human history. It is no fluke that historians have long focused on the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the single most influential person of all time. He had more impact on the world than did the most powerful human leaders and dictators, more than they ever dreamed of. Many of these men have come and gone and have left little influence on the world around them. Simon Greenleaf, he was and he still is known as the greatest expert in judicial testimony ever. This American attorney wrote a book entitled Testimony of the Evangelists, in which he recounts the hundreds of eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. He views these recorded testimonies in the New Testament as lines of evidence that would hold up in court today, should it be brought into court and weighed out as evidence. Part of Greenleaf's evidence included the thousands and thousands of martyrdoms, the global spread of Christianity, and a persistent through persecution faith that millions of believers have died for as proof that this God-man and his ministry was no fake. Listen to this. Even the atheist and 19th century world-renowned historian and professor at the distinguished Oxford University, Dr. Thomas Arnold, wrote publicly that I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of you have read the writings of Josh McDowell. Some of you? It's a while back. Evidence That Demands a Verdict and a number of other things. And his writings are full of quotes like this that point to the solid evidence, the compelling evidence that there is for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then I just thought, well, I would do a search on evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you want to check that out, you know, you can do a Google search and there's 4,180,000 results that, you know, you can work on this afternoon, okay? All right. There's great and compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let's think about the explanation. On the first day, Luke 24, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you he was while he was still with you in Galilee? And this is what he said, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. So the angels now are doing some explaining. The angels are explaining to the women who are confounded by the evidence. And their explanation begins with a question. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus is alive. Jesus is living. He's not here. He's not dead here in the tomb. He's gone. He is risen. And as the angel continues their explanation, they remind the women of what Jesus had told them. And he had said, they say, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered. You know, isn't it amazing how we can forget things and how things can kind of get lost? Then they remembered. Then they remembered. So the angels are explaining the resurrection. Jesus explains his resurrection. Now there's an intriguing account in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. A couple of guys are walking along on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus joins them. The risen Lord Jesus joins them. And they don't recognize him. Now, I don't know what that's all about, but they don't recognize him. And they're telling him, you know, about everything that's gone on. They're telling him about his crucifixion, you know, and about burial and so on. And he speaks, and as they walk and as they talk and chat together, he explains to them from Scripture. He does some explaining to them about what has gone on. And then, when they got back to their place, and when they sat down to eat together, then the lights went on. Then they recognized that this is him. This is Jesus. He's alive. And then it says, then he was gone. And then he was gone. And then in Luke 24, we have Jesus with the larger group of gathered disciples, and Jesus is explaining to them. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. A lot of explaining going on. The angels are explaining, Jesus is explaining. The Apostle Paul explains how absolutely, totally central the resurrection is to our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, some people refer to it as the resurrection chapter. So here's the Apostle Paul, you know, the guy who had hated Christians and then became one. Now he's writing, he's explaining resurrection. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. And then in verses 12 through 19, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain and says something like this. If Jesus was not raised, then our faith is worthless. We can pack it up. We can forget all about it. We can forget all the talk and all the stuff about Jesus. And we can just go on and do whatever else we're doing. If Jesus has not been raised, it's worthless, okay? But then in verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul's explaining. And then he goes on to explain the kind of question that we have from time to time. You know, how does this work? How does this work, you know, this resurrection thing? We know that we have people leaving us. We know that we have people dying, and we believe in the resurrection. How does this work? So, and I'm going to read now from the paraphrase, Eugene Peterson, The Message, beginning in verse 35. Some skeptic is sure to ask, show me how resurrection works. Give me a diagram. Draw me a picture. What does this resurrection body look like? If you look at this question closely, you realize how absurd it is. There are no diagrams for this sort of thing. We do have a partial experience in gardening. You plant a dead seed, and soon there's a flourishing plant. There's no visual likeness between seed and plant. You could never guess what a tomato would look like by looking at a tomato seed. What we plant in the soil and what grows out of it doesn't look anything alike. The dead body that we bury in the ground and the resurrection body that comes from it will be dramatically different. You will notice that the variety of bodies is stunning. Just as there are different kinds of seeds. There are different kinds of bodies, humans, animals, birds, fish, each unprecedented in its form. You get a hint at the diversity of resurrection glory by looking at the diversity of bodies, not only on earth, but in the skies, sun, moon, stars, all these varieties of beauty and brightness. And we are only looking at pre-resurrection seeds. Who can imagine what the resurrection plants will look like? Then in verse 42, this image of planting a dead seed and raising a live plant is a mere sketch at best, but perhaps it will help in approaching the mystery of the resurrection body, but only if you keep in mind that when we're raised for good, alive forever. The corpse that's planted is no beauty, but when it's raised, it's glorious. Put in the ground weak, it comes up powerful. The seed sown is natural. The seed grown is supernatural. Same seed, same body, but what a difference from when it goes down in physical mortality to when it is raised up in spiritual immortality. That means that which lives forever. So I'm in the hospital the other day, and I'm visiting with the nicest older guy. He was telling me about the work that he did and how he drove down south to work, and one day he was driving, but he just kind of was absent-minded, maybe almost sleeping, and he drove past where he was supposed to be, and then we were talking about his job and so on, and he was telling me that, and this is kind of unusual, isn't it, that he's been a widower for 24 years. Oftentimes it's the other way around, right? But this guy's been without his wife for 24 years. And he said, and you know, I'm going to be 80 in May, and I don't know how much longer I have. And I said, well, Sunday, you know, is Resurrection Day. It's Easter, it's Resurrection Day. And then I quoted for him, I said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6:14, it says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And this sweet, simple, older man, he looked at me and he said, oh, so that's how it works. That was just such a sweet reason. Oh, so that's how it works. Well, we explain today, we make a little attempt at explaining that it's more glorious. That's what Paul was saying there in 1 Corinthians 15. It's more glorious than we can imagine. And the more I study and think about it, it's, you know, we're not leaving here and losing out. Everything that we have loved and longed for here is just incredibly amplified in that life to come. Well, we've been thinking about some of the explaining that's been done, and Pastor Eric's going to be joining you in, what, a little over a month, and he'll be doing some more explaining, and you'll join together with him in explaining resurrection and the power of resurrection in the days to come, the months and years to come, explaining to people all around. Let's think about the experience. The evidence of the resurrection is massive and compelling. The explanation of the resurrection is thorough, and it's expansive, and it's beyond our full comprehension. The experience of the resurrection is personal, it's powerful, and it's uplifting. And that's a full word there, uplifting. It's uplifting. As you read the record in the Bible, you come to see that there were various reactions to resurrection. The women were wondering, well, wouldn't we wonder? You know, what is going on? The women were wondering. They were filled. This is an interesting combination. They were filled with fear and joy. They're filled with fear and joy. The men, when the women, in one of the Gospels it said, when the women came to report to the men what they had found, the men said, that's nonsense. That's nonsense from these women. But then they went off to check it out. And then, even when he's in their very presence, the risen Lord Jesus is there with a bunch of the guys and gals. He's standing there in their presence. And they're still wavering. And they're still wondering. And then, thankfully, for some of us, we have Thomas. Thanks for doubting, Thomas. Thanks for doubting, Thomas. So Matthew 28, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said, and they came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And then from Mark's Gospel 16:8, trembling and bewildered. We're thinking about the experience now of resurrection. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. From Luke 24, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled. They were frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And listen to this. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He's there, right? He's there with them. And they still did not believe. It talks about joy and amazement, and we've heard the word fear in a number of places. Joy and amazement. You know, I get the idea that, you know, the experience is different. And these people are processing, you know. They're trying to process what in the world is going on here. I like these varied responses because I think it gives hope to some of us who are kind of slow and who struggle at times, you know. Even when God is right in our midst, working powerfully, we still at times struggle. So verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then we have that account from John 20 that's helpful again to many of us. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, I guess that includes us, right? That includes us. Maybe with the exception of the little girl in the back row there. But that includes us. We haven't seen the Lord. So for us, what's our experience of the resurrection? What will we do now with the risen Lord Jesus Christ? What's going to be our experience? Are we going to believe? Are we going to speak to him and be embraced by him and walk with him? Are we going to be like the disciples who may not, I don't know how it works, but who may not recognize right away, but as we fellowship together, as we share together, as we eat together, as we listen to him explain the word, may we recognize and rejoice in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we are personally included in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are raised with him in resurrection. And in some ways, I don't fully understand that's already been accomplished, and yet we also look forward to that, the mystery of all of that. So I'm visiting the other day with just a couple of folks in our spirituality group. That's what we do in the hospital, you know. We have a spirituality group, and I'm glad to lead that. And happens to be on the psych ward of the hospital, and people. We went down the hall, went into a room, and we're chatting there. And I'm talking with them. We're talking back and forth, and I'm talking about Easter and about resurrection. And we talked about their backgrounds and their tradition, and then we talked about the reality of what's happened, and we're thinking together. You know, I've been studying for today, and we're thinking together about how on the road to Emmaus, and then once when Jesus was right there in the midst of the grieving, confused disciples, they didn't recognize him until they broke bread together. When they had a bite to eat together, the guys on the road to Emmaus and the other guys who were huddled together, it was when they got to the eating bit that things seemed to click. And so I was telling the folks about that, and I said, you know, in their culture back then, excuse me, and in our culture, eating together is something we do with friends, and we do it with loved ones. Many of you are going to have Easter dinner today, and you're going to do that together as family and friends and so on. So eating together is something culturally and that we do with friends and with family, and we do it together in love. Eating together is a sign of friendship and welcome and love. And a young man in the group said, had never thought of this. He said, you know, my grandpa, he said it was 2:00 in the afternoon. It wasn't lunchtime or dinner time, and it wasn't supper time or dinner time, however you call that. It was in the middle of the afternoon. And my grandpa said, it's time to go and eat. And then he died. And he's, you know, do you suppose maybe that he saw Jesus pulling out a chair and saying, come on, sit down, come and sit. Jesus did say this, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. That's a way of saying there'll be sweet fellowship and welcome and inclusion there in that experience. Jesus knocks. Jesus knocks on the door of our lives and says, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and there'll be a love thing that happens. We'll eat together and there'll be a welcome. There'll be a sharing together. So I guess this would be an appropriate time to say, you know, what's your response to the resurrection? And certainly to give an opportunity to anyone who's uncertain here today about whether they've opened the door, you know, and whether that fellowship is happening, to open that door today. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here this morning who's just not quite sure whether or not they've opened the door as you stand there and knock, explaining the scripture, explaining what has happened, if there's anyone here who needs to and who wants to open the door today, that this might be a time on this Easter Sunday morning for them to do that. And that's opening the door to you, Lord. And for those of us who've done that in the past, we thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for the welcome. We thank you for our experience of the resurrection, of you, the risen Lord. So if there's anybody here this morning who, for the first time, just wants to swing open the door to Jesus, you know, you don't have to do this, but if you'd like to raise your hand and just say, I'm doing this today, I'd invite you to do that. Anybody at all want to do that today? And you can do that just to the Lord, you know, that you swing the door open. So, Lord, we thank you for the glory, the reality, and the wonder of the resurrection. We celebrate that today. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.